is just a whole lot that's running through my brain right now. The death of that young baby in Florida. The tragedy that those two parents have to deal with. The tragedy that our family here is dealing with. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? If it's in this life, if it's in relationships that you have right now, if it's in money, if it's in possessions, well, all of that stuff can be gone like that. Spent the last few days over Christmas with my sister. She's 3 years older than me. And so I always say, I had two moms growing up. And if you have an older sister, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And my sister loves, I don't know what you call them, knickknacks, doodads. I say things to waste your money on. Her house is full of them. But there's one little plaque that she's had hanging up on her wall forever, it seems. And it says something like this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's, you know it, only what's done for Christ will last. Because that's what's permanent, right? That's what's eternal. That's what's going to last. Nothing's here. Everything there. Where's your hope? As been said this morning already a couple times, we're finishing off this series. And if you have your brochure from this church this morning, of course, you look on the back, and it has a whole list of things that we here at Dunning Park Bible Chapel believe in. And that, of course, is the main thing that we believe in, is that we have a hope that's not found in this life. What do we believe here in Dunning Park Bible Chapel? A couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago, I talked about theology proper. That is, if I can turn this on. I know it's got an on switch. There we go. Yeah, okay. A couple weeks ago, we talked about theology proper. That is, what does the Bible teach us about God? Last week, Leo talked to us about Christology. That is, what does the Bible teach us about Jesus Christ? And again, I just want to put a plug in here for our 9:45 service. We have here every Sunday morning. Every Sunday, we come here to think about Christology. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? This morning we are talking about He is our hope. He is our solid rock. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. And we just come together to thank God the Father for sharing with us His Son, who became a creation, became man, in order to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And we just want to take time, pause in our busy life schedule, just to thank God for sending us His Son. Christology. We talked about it this morning in 9:45. We might not have used that word, but it's a good word. The study of Christ. No better study. Also, we talk about pneumatology. Yeah, good word. The P silent. Pneumatology. It is the study of what does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit. Just one of the other areas of theology. One of the other areas of doctrine. What do we believe here at Dunning Park Bible Chapel? I've shared this before. When I stand up here and speak, when I walk up front, I just like to say that to myself. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that because I know from past experience that when I stand up here and talk, I often do not have the words, the wisdom, the knowledge to give to you. But God does. And God knows what you need to hear. God knows what you need to hear. God knows what you need to hear. And God teaches us. Whoever's standing up here, it's just an instrument, like the guitar, the piano, whatever. In my case, a loud banging drum, I don't know. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And what we read in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, well, that's the doctrine of pneumatology. The doctrine of ecclesiology. This is what does the Bible teach us about the church? This community of Christians that we are a part of. Sometimes it's called the body of Christ. The church. It's not something that is built out of brick and mortar. It is something that is built out of human beings. People that we can relate with. And we read in the Bible how Jesus Christ started the church, built the church, gave us the Bible to guide us in the church. And so we study ecclesiology. We study eschatology. This is what does the Bible teach us about prophecy? You know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His second coming. Out of all those prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, every single one, I'm going to repeat that because it's important. Every single one was fulfilled just as the prophets talked about it in the Old Testament. If every single one of those prophecies came true, then what are the odds that every single prophecy about the end times is also going to come true? Jesus is coming back. That's not just a hope. That's a fact. And I can say it's a fact because I've studied the prophecies about his first coming. And so we study this subject of eschatology to find out what the Bible has to say about still future events. There's the doctrine of soteriology. This is what does the Bible teach us about salvation? And why do we need to be saved? Well, that's the next one. Hamartiology. That's a good word. Hamartiology is what does the Bible teach us about sin? Each and every single one of us are born into this life as sinners. Think about this. We are born in order to die. And after death, the Bible says, hell. And we need to be saved from hell. That's why we study soteriology. Because we need to be saved. What does the Bible teach us about salvation? Anthropology. This is not the social science that we learned in high school or in college. Anthropology is what does the Bible teach us about mankind, about people? You know, I can study my Bible and I can read about King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul was a very tall man. It says so in the Bible. I'm not so tall. Saul was a very rich man. He had a lot of wealth. Not so much. Saul was a powerful man. He was king of Israel. Me? Not so much. Do Saul and I have anything in common? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us that Saul had a problem with temper. You think I have a problem with temper? I never get mad. People that lived 3,000 years ago, people that lived 2,000 years ago, people that live today, we're all the same, aren't we? The same worries, the same problems, the same fears we all have today. And the Bible tells us about us. Anthropology. Here's the last one. Angelology. What does the Bible teach us about angels? Do you believe in angels? Really? Come on. Really? It's weird if you think about it. Invisible people all around us. The Bible teaches us that angels are watching us. You know why? Because by watching us, they can learn about the grace of God our Father. Isn't that phenomenal? We can teach angels? And they're all around us. We don't see them, but they're all around us. How do I know this? Well, I study my Bible. And what does the Bible teach us about angels? It's called angelology. Now, if you're halfway observant and you're still awake, do you see anything in common in all these areas of theology? Let me give you a hint. Do you see anything in common here? Huh? This book right here. The Bible, which some of us, or some, not of us, I hope, but some people would say, this book is completely irrelevant. This book is completely stupid. And if you read this book, you're as dumb as this book is. Yesterday, I got bored, went online, and I found out some facts. You ready? This is according to what's called the Barna Group. It's an evangelical organization that takes surveys and studies and finds out what people think around America. 47% of Americans say they read the Bible every week. That's half the people in this country. This book is irrelevant? Really? The Barna Group also says that 91% of American households own at least one Bible. 91% of the households in this country own this irrelevant book. Does that make sense? I read that, by the way, and I just looked around my study, and I have over 18 Bibles in my study. The average household has at least four Bibles in their home. Bible publishers sell 25 million copies a year in the United States. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever read Time Magazine? They will print in every issue of Time Magazine the list of the top 10 bestsellers in the United States. About 30 years ago, I got so ticked off with Time Magazine, I wrote a letter to the editors of Time Magazine saying, you're wrong. Every week you tell us the top 10 bestsellers in this country, but you never once mention the Bible, which is the bestseller year after year after year after year in this country. You know what? They wrote me back a letter. I said, it surprised me. It floored me. They wrote me back a letter and said, yeah, we don't mention the Bible because it just goes without saying it's the number one bestseller. It doesn't go without saying. Say it. There's my temper again. I'm sorry. In 2017, last year I could find statistics for it, 34 million copies of Scripture were sold around the world. 34 million. And almost 8 million of those were downloaded. You got an iPad, you got an iPhone, you got a tablet, you got one of those things that people walk around like this all the time. Downloading the Bible, 8 million a year. If this book is so irrelevant, why do people keep buying it? Huh? Percent of American households own one. But we sell 25 million a year. They keep buying it, don't they? Does that say something? Okay, I'm going to get off my hot horse. Anyways, bibliology. How reliable is this book? Can we trust what it says? Can we build our lives and our faith on what this book says? Can I tell you something? Well, I'm going to tell it to you whether you want to hear it or not, so why ask the question? Here it is. Folks, if you can prove to me that this book is irrelevant, if you can prove to me that this book is unreliable, if you can prove to me that this book cannot be trusted, I will be the first one out those doors, and I will never set foot inside this church or any other church again the rest of my life. Are you shocked to hear that? You shouldn't be. Did you see that list of theology? It's, what does the Bible teach us? If this book is not reliable, then we're doomed. Do you think bibliology is an important subject? If not, fall asleep for the next 15 minutes. Let's find out a little bit about the Bible. First of all, it contains over 60 books. It's not one book. It's over 60 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in what we call the New Testament. There are over 40 authors of these 60 books that make up the Bible. Many of the names we're familiar with: Moses, Paul, David, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Hey, how about these ones? Who's Agur? Nobody knows? He wrote some of the Proverbs. How about Lemuel? He's the author of Proverbs 31. Some people think he's just a pen name for Solomon. We're not too sure. But it mentions that he's the author of Proverbs 31. How about Asaph? Oh, he wrote some of the Psalms, several of them. So there's over 40 authors that wrote part of this book. It was written over a period of time of over 1,600 years, starting way back in about 1,600 B.C. or 1,400, 1,500 B.C. Now, some critics would say, and I've actually heard people say this, the Bible wasn't written that long ago. The Bible was made up by monks in 1611 in England when they wrote the King James Bible. It was made up back then, 1611. Well, I'm sorry, these people know nothing about history. For example, there's a group of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Ever heard of them? Discovered by a shepherd back in the 70s, I think, or 60s back it was. These documents are dated to about 325 B.C., about 325 years before Christ. And they contain all of the book of Isaiah and many other parts of the Old Testament. There's something called the Septuagint. Usually you see it abbreviated as LXX, which is 70 in Roman numerals. It's because it was made up by 70 different scribes. It was a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Latin language, or the Greek language, the Septuagint. And it was created around 250 B.C. So around 250 years before Christ, we already had most of the Old Testament already written. Then there was something called the Samaritan text, which is one of the earlier translations of the Hebrew Old Testament that was put together around 500 B.C. Now, I mentioned these things, and there's a lot more examples of this. I mentioned these just to point out the fact that several hundred years before Christ, we had at least most of the Old Testament. That's a verifiable historical fact. Now, if there are 60 major prophecies, remember I mentioned before 300 prophecies? 60 major prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, what are the odds that these prophecies would be fulfilled in one person, at one place in time, and one time in history? Interesting book. Josh McDowell was the author, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is my third copy. I keep on giving them out to friends and losing them, so I have to keep on buying another one. But in this book, he has an interesting story. There is a mathematics professor at the University of Texas who probably studies or teaches statistics. Did you ever have statistics in college? I'm sorry to bring up unpleasant memories. But anyways, he has figured out the odds, the statistics, the probability of one person in one place and in one time in history fulfilling not all 60, just 8 of these prophecies. Just 8. And here's the odds. 1 in 10 followed by 17 zeros. I'm not going to try and read that number because mathematics boggles my mind. But the professor goes on to illustrate that number. You ever been to the state of Texas? That's a big state. If you cover the state of Texas with silver dollars, you know how many silver dollars you would need? 1 to 10 to the 17th power. And you would cover it 3 feet deep. Now, take a silver dollar, just one. Paint it red. Throw it somewhere in the state of Texas. Blindfold a person and tell them to wander around the state of Texas. He can pick up one silver dollar. What are the odds that he would pick up the silver dollar that you painted red? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is the odds, the probability of one person in space and in time fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Folks, that, with all apologies to Josh McDowell, that is not evidence. That is proof that this book is reliable. Remember that mathematics professor? Guy's bored. Nothing to do. He figured out the odds of 48 of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person, in one place, and in one time. One in 10 to the 157th power. 10 followed by 157 zeros. He goes on to illustrate that number. It has to do with electrons, and it's way beyond me. Is this book reliable? Is it reliable? Here's some terms to know, and we're going to go through these quickly. Number one, revelation. Communicating divine truth to men through dreams, visions, direct communication, and theophanies. You know what a theophany is? It's where God himself actually appears as a man and talks to man. This is how this book was delivered to the hands of men. Inspiration. The Holy Spirit is said God breathed, is the literal translation here, using human personalities. That's why each book of the Old Testament is different. It has a different flavor because it was written by different people. It's not all written by one person. Over 40 different personalities guided the authors in choosing the correct words, the precise word. That's why we sometimes call it verbal inspiration. Each word is correct. In writing every portion, the term is plenary. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every portion of the original manuscripts was inspired by God. We believe in something called inerrancy. Without error, there's no mistakes in the Bible. Are there contradictions? Are there? Yes. Not to God, but to us. I can point out five that I know about. But for every contradiction you can find, is there a reasonable explanation as to why that contradiction seemingly exists? Yes, there is. And it's not too hard to find those explanations. Infallibility, precise accuracy and reliability, even in areas of history and science. For hundreds of years, critics of the Bible talked about the Bible and ridiculed it and said, you know how inaccurate this book is? It talks about these people called the Hittites. And you can read through the Old Testament. You can find them everywhere. The Hittites. There's no such group of people. They doesn't exist. See how stupid the Bible is? And then in the early 20th century, guess what archaeologists discovered? Whoa, the Hittites did exist. How about that? The Bible is infallible. It's accurate, even in history and in science. Get this one. I read this recently, that a physicist has proved that a sphere, such as the globe, has literally four corners. Now, don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But this Nobel Prize-winning physicist has proven that a sphere has four corners. You read the book of Psalms, doesn't it talk about the four corners of the earth? The Bible is infallible. Preservation. Here's a verse, Matthew 5. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. A jot. That's the dot over an I in the English language. You know what a tittle is? What's the difference between a capital P and a capital R? One little stroke, right? That's a tittle. Not one dot, not one little stroke of God's word will pass away until Christ returns. He has promised to preserve his truth. Bible critics tell us that what we have today is 99.7% accurate to the original manuscripts, and those 0.3% are insignificant portions of Scripture at all. The God that we believe in has preserved his word. Authority, it is the voice of God. Canon, this is the Hebrew word for, it means to measure, or a measuring instrument. It's a standard. The word canon applies to what is the Bible. How did we get these 60 books of the Bible that we have today? Well, it was finally agreed upon in the Third Council of Carthage. They had a meeting of the early church leaders. And in 397 AD, they announced that they said, these 60 books are what should be in the Bible, and for the last 1,700 years, that's the Bible that we've had. Is it authoritative? Oh, I went too far. Okay. Illumination. The Holy Spirit enables sinful man to understand divine thought. Interpretation. Only one correct interpretation for each passage of Scripture. This is important. There is only one correct meaning for every verse in the Bible. A lot of people are like, well, I interpret it different than you. Then one of us or both of us is wrong. Because there's only one correct interpretation. There are many applications of that truth that we find, but there's only one correct interpretation. Exegesis, explanation or exposition. Pastor D.L. Moody, who is pastor of what is now known as Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he spoke on the passage, the verse, John 3:16, every single Sunday for an entire year. 52 sermons, and he did not repeat a sermon once on one verse. That's exegesis. That's exposition. That's explanation. The Word of God is deep. Hermeneutics, rules for correctly interpreting the Bible. Historical rules, cultural rules, grammatical, context, all kinds of things. So what? Okay? So what? Has all this been a waste of time? I hope I have laid the groundwork for how important this book is. Just a couple of verses. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Is this book reliable? Is this book truthful? You must be born again. No, I don't have to be. Then either you're lying or this book is lying. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." No, I can do anything I want in my life. I can live anywhere I want to live. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What does the Bible say? Be holy. Can you live any way you want to live? Either you're lying or this book is lying. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And he wasn't just talking about money. Give God the praise and worship he is due. Well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to give God money. Come on. He's got everything, right? I don't have to give him anything. Again, either you're lying or this book is lying. Is this book reliable? And the last one I have here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's the first word in that verse? Pardon me? Does it say read your Bible? Does it? Study. I knew an older man once who his entire married life, every Monday night after dinner, he would help his wife clean up the dinner and wash the dishes and everything, and then he would disappear into his study for 3-4 hours. Every Monday night. Every Monday night to study God's Word. He was one of the godliest men I've ever met in my life. He applied this verse. Study to show yourself approved. Oh, I don't have to do that. Either you're lying or this book is lying. Remember your times in Sunday school? You remember this song? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the B-I-B-L-E. Second verse. B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I read and pray and then forget. There's a catch, isn't it? I read and pray and then obey. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. What do you have your hope in? You know, I know. You know how I know? I read the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that in these pages we can learn so much. If only we study, and then if we obey, it can benefit us so much. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. And it's your Son's name we pray. Amen.